a bumper sticker on a parked car that read, "I miss Chicago." So I broke the window, stole the radio, shot out two of the tires, added an Obama bumper sticker, left a note that read, "I hope this helps." Kind of interesting. South Africa has imposed new rules regarding that goods imported from Judea, Samaria, and Eastern Jerusalem display special labels, a government official told whoever this is on Thursday. "We've all agreed that goods must be labeled from where they're coming from so that consumers can make an informed choice." Now, read that informed choice as anti-Semitic choice. "For, according to our Customer Protection Act, we say consumers have the right to know the origins of goods. New rules stipulate that goods will no longer carry made in Israel labels, but instead will have to be specific about the exact origin." He explained that goods coming from Gaza will have to be labeled Gaza Israel goods. That is, so you can discriminate between whether they're Palestinian-made goods or whether they are those nasty Jew-made goods. So that's South Africa, apartheid city. On another note, a new study by Canadian academics say Mother Teresa was a product of hype, who housed the poor and sick in shoddy conditions despite her access to a fortune. Times of India reported on the controversial essay, wrote that the authors asserted that Mother Teresa saw beauty in the downtrodden's suffering and was far more willing to pray for them than provide practical medical care. Meanwhile, researchers say the Vatican engaged in a PR ploy as it threw aside concerns about her suspicious financial dealings and contacts to forego the 5-year waiting period to beatify her. One of the researchers, Sergei somebody from the University of Montreal, told the school's website, "Given the parsimonious management of Mother Teresa's works, one may ask where the millions of dollars for the poorest of the poor have gone." In other words, Mother Teresa was a fraud supported by the Roman Catholic Church. The research paper claims that the celebrated nun had 517 missions in 100 countries at the time of her death, but that the majority of patients were not cared for properly. Many were left to die, according to the university website. In addition, the Vatican is said to have ignored the doctor's assertions when it concluded that Mother Teresa's Mother Teresa miracle healed a woman who had tuberculosis and an ovarian cyst. Researchers Cole, somebody of the University of Ottawa, came to their conclusions by examining 96% of the original research published works about Teresa. Some of their references included medical journals and so on, and among them a British journalist that called Mother Teresa a fraud. Other researchers have criticized Mother Teresa's efforts in the past. For instance, one lady recounts an article by the Lancet Medical Journal that outlined the neglect and lack of expertise in the Calcutta facility. So the bottom line is she may have been defrauding the poor and whatever of money. Her parsimonious dealings, they said. Just so you know. All righty. Well, we are going to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. You guys remember Brother Flick to Malawi sometime back? Got word that his wife had a couple of mini strokes in the last couple of days. She's doing fine, I think. Some years ago, this must have been 8 or 10 years ago now, maybe a little more, maybe a little less, I'm not sure. She was actually almost electrocuted and came close to dying then, so maybe the mini strokes have something to do with that, but he was asking for prayer. She had one at home, and then they took her to the hospital, had another one there, and so far no permanent damage has been observed, so just remember to pray for the Flicks. He was through and a real good man, been at it for a long time. I think they're in Malawi, is that right? Anybody remember Malawi? Alrighty, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we've been at 1 Corinthians 3 for a while here. But there's a lot in here, and that's the reason we're going kind of slow. We did talk last time, last Sunday morning, verse 18 starting there, let no man deceive himself. Of course, being deceived by the devil, being deceived by the world, being deceived by another man is one thing, but being deceived by yourself is not a very admirable goal. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. We've talked about that an awful lot here the last three chapters. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And, you know, that's one of those things that the world does not accept, that the Lord is out to destroy the wisdom of the wise. And all of the stuff that you see and read in here that has nothing to do with the Word of God and has no basis in the truth according to the Word of God, the Bible says the Lord's going to destroy that wisdom. He says he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. By taking them, you know, with the context here, you can't conclude anything, but God thinks he's smart. He's wise in his own conceits. The Lord winds up allowing the guy to be deceived and self-deceived in his own wisdom. The Lord taketh the wise in their own craftiness. Nobody's smarter than God. Nobody can be more subtle than the Lord. Nobody can to your heart and mind what the Lord can do. He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. Verse 20. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Now just think about all the things you read. Think about all of the so-called groundbreaking research that's been done in the fields of sociology and culture and psychology and psychiatry. I'm not saying, as you well know, all science is not bad science. There is a science, falsely so-called. There is a science that's justifiably of God. Thank the Lord for penicillin, right? Thank the Lord for having a stroke, being able to go into a hospital, getting a CAT scan. They know exactly where you had the stroke. Can somewhat predict, you know, how quickly it's going to clear up and whether or not you're going to recover close to 100% or not, right? Thank God for that stuff. But at the same time, there's an awful lot of wisdom in this world that is nothing but people being deceived. And the Bible says the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Let's take, for instance, somebody trying to prove a sodomite gene, trying to make this thing a disease, or trying to make alcoholism a disease, or trying to make drug addiction or gambling or whatever a disease. Okay, now, ladies and gentlemen, when you know the Bible, there's an issue with sin in that, insofar as sin being in our members, those things are genetic, right? But there's a difference between saying, my own sin, my own willful sin, led me into one of these areas in progression is different than saying, I'm a drunk, but it's a disease. It's not my fault. It is your fault. In the regard that you have sin dwelling in your members, it is genetic. But the fact is that we're all born like that, and we all get on entry ramps and exit ramps on the roads to sin. You wind up in a destination one day where your own flesh has led you by your own decisions. And so now the full court press is to prove, of course, that homosexuality is every bit as normal as heterosexuality. They can't observe it in nature, but it's every bit as normal. And I guess they're now saying it's not even a disease. It's just pretty much normal. Okay? Brethren, the thoughts of the wise are vain in those respects. If, as a wise man, a knowledgeable man, you are able to engineer the next generation of jet engines or some engineering marvel or medical marvel that is legitimate and demonstrable, that's fine. But for you to have spent 30 years of your life earning 3 degrees and developing expertise in cultural studies and sociology? Really? And where's that led you? Back to idolatry? Back to nonsensical facts and figures and conclusions? Evolution. Some of the smartest men on the face of this earth buy into it and support it. The thoughts of the wise are vain. If it's not founded on something legitimate, the thoughts of the wise are vain. Lord says in verse 20, again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Go to Psalm 119, 113. Psalm 119. Once again, you can't help but be impressed by how the Lord is quick to condemn and criticize natural, normal human developments and culture and society and that sort of thing. The Lord is not complimentary toward human beings. The reason why is we're fallen. We think wrong. We feel wrong. We act wrong. And so the Lord is just not slow to jump on. And everybody now wants the Lord to enter in with butter and smooth talk. And the Lord just never does. He says, look, the thoughts of the wise are vain. Psalm 119, go down to 113. Now you have to answer this for yourself. The psalmist says, I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love. Notice the two things in opposition. Vain thoughts versus thy law do I love. Chances are pretty good that if you harbor vain thoughts, if you are one of these wise in this world people, the chances are pretty good. There is a deep ingrained animosity for the Word of God with you. Okay? I bet you haven't met or read very many sociologists or anthropologists that are genuine Bible believers and love the Bible. You know why? Because those things lead you away from the Bible. There's a science that's legitimate, as I said, and there are many creationist, Bible-believing scientists. That part's good. There's also a science, falsely so-called, that leads men down very vain and unprofitable pursuits. And for those guys, for the most advanced of the evolutionary thinkers to the Stephen Hawkins of this world and various other folks you can name. Folks, those guys are so smart, it hurts. But they're stupid. They built on the wrong foundation. And ladies and gentlemen, the reason the Lord wrote the Bible for you is because He didn't give everybody 185 IQ. So He gave you the foundations of what you should think and what you should believe. And where you have talent and the capacity to build upon those things and do something with them, had it been you that had invented penicillin or you that had invented the next generation of jet engines, wonderful, fine. But for the most part, when you depart from the Bible, don't build on that. The thoughts of the wise are vain. Now, again, you have to make up your own mind whether you hate vain thoughts or not. I don't know about you, but I catch myself with pretty vain thoughts sometimes. By vain, I don't mean look in the mirror, look how proud, look how good-looking I am and smart I am. But I mean vain in the sense of fruitless. I wind up in prayer praying with my mind. I'm saying with my mouth, dear Lord, have mercy on me. My mind is over there, fiddling with something else. It's frustrating, right? If Sunday morning, get up, go in there and pray. You know you have to preach for 2 hours, 3 hours really on Sunday. And I'm supposed to be beseeching God for a decent day and power and unction, and my mind is wrestling and, I don't know, tippy-toeing through the tulips on some nonsense, stupid thing that happened yesterday or might happen tomorrow. And just nonsense. Comic book stuff. What is that? Well, I can say that I hate vain thoughts, but sometimes I guess I'm not very good at controlling them. But isn't that the fact with all of us here? Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Talk about a goal in life. Talk about a high plateau is to wrestle your mind into submission where it's thinking about God and the Word of God a majority of the time, as opposed to frivolous nonsense details. Why can I not drive through 3 green lights at a time? Why today do I have to stop at every single red light on the way to church? You would think that I would be able to at least get through one of them. Why can't this idiot traffic controller person who's programmed these lights, why can't he figure out that on Sunday morning I am always late for church and I have places to be? Give me green lights. Wind up thinking about that stuff. Think about something you saw in a sports contest of some sort and what that would be like, and you know how that guy's leg broke when he jumped down wrong on it, and ooh, that's weird. What would that be like, you know? And just nonsense. Like I said, I don't know what you think about, but I have a pretty good idea because I know what I think. And a lot of our thoughts are vain thoughts, right? And one of the outstanding things that I see with it, yeah, I mean, you rest on your heart, your thoughts, and all those things. But if you can bring your thoughts into captivity, into obedience, to think about spiritual things and the Lord, more than you frivolously think about 6 billion other things that don't matter, have never mattered, and will never matter. They are vain things. It's not just that they're proud, haughty, look at me in the mirror things. It's just vanity. It's just emptiness. Who cares? Who the winner of the Super Bowl this last year, you won't be, I don't even remember who won it. And it's certainly not going to matter in society in 20 years, right? It doesn't matter at all. They're vain things. Well, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 20. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. So He's told you that you should become a fool in verse 18, that he may be wise. In other words, what the world tries to preoccupy you with, even much of its intelligentsia, needs to be dropped, forgotten. Now consider yourself a fool and start from the very first precepts. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Back to verse 21. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Now, he's back to trying to get this thorn out that he's addressed already once or twice regarding the Corinthians' preoccupation with who's of Apollos, who is of Paul, who's of Cephas, that sort of thing. Who converted who? Who's really right? Who is the most spiritual? Who has the most light? That sort of thing. Well, verse 22, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. Okay, verse 21, therefore let no man glory in men. The idea here is he's trying to get them away from this thing where, well, I was converted and baptized by Paul. Well, I was converted and baptized by Cephas and so on and so forth. It doesn't matter. Look, folks, if you're saved and you have a Bible, then you're washed in the same blood, you have the Spirit, and you have a Bible, all things are yours. It doesn't matter whether your entry point was by the word of Paul or Peter or whoever. It doesn't matter whether you got saved by reading Galatians or Romans. Right? What matters is that all things are yours. You have the Spirit. You have the revelation. Verse 22, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. Look in 1 Corinthians 6. No, that's not what I wanted. I'm sorry. I was thinking something else. Whether Paul or Apollos, all things are yours. And the idea is that everything that you have, that, you know, it's not just whether you're a Ruckmanite or whether you go to Blessed Hope Baptist Church. But, you know, regardless of anything else, everything's yours. You have the complete revelation. Do something with it. It doesn't matter who you were converted by. It doesn't matter, in some regards, who your pastor is. It doesn't matter who taught you Bible. with what you know, go from there, grow, it's all yours. For instance, go to John 17. John 17. If you're in Christ, then you're Christ. John 17. And notice verse 21, John 17, 21. Here is the Lord praying to His Father, that they all may be one as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee. That they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me. Talk about unity, folks. I mean, Christ is in God, I'm in Christ, and you're in Christ. All these things are ours. All the gifts are ours. The revelations are ours. Do something with them. It doesn't matter who baptized you. It doesn't matter who taught you Bible. Somewhere along the way, you have to get beyond men in that respect. Like I said, somebody intends for me to duck and run when they call me a Ruckmanite, so I just say, well, yes, I am. Because I'm tired of ducking and running. But I hope that you can see here, 25 years after graduating PBI, I'm not just standing up here repeating Ruckman stuff. I'm not reading the Ruckman Study Bible and just taking the notes and transferring them into my Bible and into my sermons. See, all things are yours. This stuff is mine. I mean, I have begun with a foundation that Paul laid. There's a guy that taught me a lot of the foundation that Paul laid. And then I've gone through for 25 years and built on thoughts, a lot of them my own. I'm not saying they're original. I'm not saying they're brilliant. But precept upon precept, line upon line, these things are mine. Okay, the work is mine. The sermons are the Lord's, but He gave them to me. And that process has me thinking and doing what I can to create, using what talents I have. The Lord blesses it. So they're the Lord's, but in a regard, they're mine. And so there comes a point where, you know, folks in church need to realize that it's not about, you know, who you follow. There's a pastoral loyalty, yes, and the guy that's teaching you and the guy that's your friend and your counselor, yes, there's that. But these things need to be yours. I mean, eternal security and the knowledge of it and the revelation of the rapture and when it happens and how it happens, that stuff needs to be yours. It's not just you showing up and somebody saying, what do you believe and why? Well, I believe this because Brother Stephen said so. And Dr. Ruckman taught him. So there. Boom. It doesn't work that way. These things need to be yours. And, you know, if you haven't in, you know, 10 years of your Christian life gone through and ransacked the Bible by reading it through and studying it through to make these things yours, they're not yours. And they need to be. Back to verse 22. Whether Paul or Apollos, whether Cephas or the world, or life or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours. You possess them. These things about the world, life, death, things present, things to come, they affect you personally. And it's a personal revelation to you. Yeah, the Lord wrote one book to everybody. But He intended everybody to... Look, when your mom or your wife sets potatoes, meat, gravy, and biscuits on the table, you know, it's all yours, but you do have to eat it, chew it, swallow it, and digest it yourself before it does you any good. And the fact is, you know, you have the same thing with the Bible. You have a Bible with all the revelation. You can be guided in studying it and acquiring it, digesting it, that sort of thing. But in the end, you have to do it yourself. That's why I've sometimes said, and I really, it works this way for me. It's one thing to have heard Dr. Ruckman teach me things, Bible, whatever, in school. I learned it is quite something else to know them. And I usually find that I don't know them very well until I've, one, lived them, and two, taught them. There's just something about information that if I'm not teaching it, it's just not the same as having heard it and acknowledging, oh, yeah, that's right. That sounds right. Yeah. It's another thing to say, yeah, that sounds right, and be able to go and find it and put it together, and it makes sense to you, and it's yours. It's different. Yes, sir. Yeah. It's a priesthood of believers, brethren. You are as much a minister of Jesus Christ as I am. It's just that I get paid to stand here, and the Lord's entrusted me with an office by your votes and regard and loyalty. Okay, so I do have that. But you're as much a priest as I do. You are to make as many spiritual sacrifices as I am. And prayer, you're supposed to know the Bible. You're supposed to be laboring. The reason I know so much Bible is because I have to digest it to disseminate it. And so you do that for 25 years and you know some Bible, okay? Some of you don't have a class to teach, but you do have children. And so we're not going to use a thermometer. Well, Brother Stephen's thermometer is way up here and mine is way down here. We're not doing that, but these things need to be yours. And again, you know, when you stop and consider, if you were pressed to the wall right now and required to give somebody who didn't know better, let's not say that. Let's say somebody that has a strong opinion and believes that the rapture is post-trib. Do you have material stuffed away in not just your head but your heart to be able to go and help them get that straight when it comes to eternal security? Okay, you know, I was taught for all those years in the Baptist church that I was eternally secure. I believed I was eternally secure until I got right with God in college, and that was 10 years worth of backsliding. If you had, however, asked me where to find the verses, I wouldn't have known where to start. I didn't know where Jonah even fell in the Bible. Okay, my point, not that Jonah teaches eternal security, but whatever. I'm not sure why I said that. Whoa, Brother Stephen's got something out of Jonah I didn't ever see. But you know, brethren, it's yours. Do something with it. You need it. You need to know things. And you need to have it tucked away and nourished and so you can reach it. Use notes. I think a Bible without handwriting in the margins is something of a waste. And that's me saying the Bible's a waste. Because it's not a waste, but you hear all this stuff and you get it and you hear it and it goes ping, ping, and your little bubble opens up above your head and everybody sees the bubble. Oh, he got it. Good. The light went off. And then you forget it. How many times have I gotten a brilliant idea for a sermon and didn't write it down? And then tried to go back thinking, oh yeah, my mind's a steel trap and I'll be able to go back and recover that thought. Right, never even remember that I had the thought. But, I mean, how many times has that happened with you where, you know, the Lord pings you on a verse or you're taught something and you don't write it down? Look, don't get a regular blue ink pen that's going to bleed all in your Bible. Get a Pigma pen. They cost about $3. And you can write in the margin of your Bible and it won't bleed through. And write stuff in your Bible or keep a notebook and write stuff down where you can come back later and put something in the margins, put something in the back, put something in the inserted pages so that you have access to what you're getting. I'm kind of off track now, but all things are yours, okay? All things are yours. Back to verse 22. Well, all things are yours. Verse 23, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. All right, chapter 4, verse 1, going right into the next thing and in association with what we've just said. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Think about all the stewardship parables, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, especially in John, where, you know, these guys get pounds, these guys get talents, and know, there are some variances between them, you know, dispensationally speaking and such, but these guys are stewards. They're servants. They're expected to do something with what they've got. Well, let a man so account us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. I think you do. I'm not so sure that the average Baptist does. I know that you consider yourself, and you know that you should consider yourself a steward of the mysteries of God, the mysteries of God that God's shown you. I really don't think the average Baptist in America has much of a concept of it, okay, because they don't really know what's in the Bible. You realize most independent Baptists don't read their Bibles, right? You realize that most independent Baptists, no matter what they call themselves, Bible believers, dispensationalists, or whatever, you realize they don't really know their Bibles because they haven't gone through, digested, read, redigested, go through and through and through and through. Look, if you've been saved 5 years, you need to have read your Bible 5 or 6 times, at a minimum. Anybody can read the Bible through once a year. And if you haven't, and I'm not just trying to run quantities by you, but if you're not reading your Bible through on a regular basis, you're not going to get it. There are going to be these huge gaps, and you're going to know bits and fragments of this Bible doctrine and this Bible doctrine, but you're not going to know where it is, and you're not going to be a help to your wife, to your children, to your family, to lost friends, to saved friends, or your brothers in Christ. You're just not. You've been made a steward of the mysteries of God. Think of all, you ever read through Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and all the stuff that the average priest back out in the wilderness and then subsequently in Solomon's temple had to know and be intimate with in order to even function. When to wash your hands, when to wash your feet, what not to touch, what to touch, when to touch it, etc., etc. How much stuff they just had to have plugged away into memory that they had done so many times. And I wonder sometimes with Christians, you know, here you have these treasures laid up that are so far beyond what those priests knew then that you know now, but you don't know where to find it. And you don't know anything about it. And you never searched it out. And it's not tucked away and memorized. And the doctrine's not yours because you haven't done anything with it. The Bible that you wave when we sing the right songs and all that kind of stuff, that you amen when somebody gets up and elevates in front of you, as far as having read it through. Have you? Do you have memorized a whole chapter? Do you even have memorized a short book of the Bible? I'm not saying you have to have all the Psalms memorized, but somewhere along the way, you know, at least undertake to memorize a short book. At least undertake to memorize a chapter somewhere. I mean, is it yours? Are you a faithful steward? Verse 2, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Now, we'll talk about the stewardship for a little while, or at least start it. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, let's talk about the mysteries of God. I know that if you've been around for a while, you know these things probably, if not by heart, then at least by, you know, association. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and the Lord denominates these mysteries. Now, the Catholic Church has her mysteries, and that's not how the Bible uses the word. Because the Catholic Church's mysteries are very mysterious indeed. In fact, they're kind of witchcraft mysteries. But these are different. 1 Timothy chapter 3. You can't know what you're supposed to keep as a steward if you don't know what the mysteries are. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and go down to verse 16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. All the new Bibles have He who was manifest in the flesh. But leave out God was manifest in the flesh. the strongest verse on the incarnation of Jesus Christ in the Bible, and that's plain. God was manifest in the flesh. Justified of the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed in the world, on in the world, received up into glory. God was manifest in the flesh. That's the mystery of godliness. Okay, you're supposed to be a steward of the mysteries of God. Did you know that the deity of Jesus Christ has been perpetually argued about ever since it happened? I mean, they accounted him a bastard child from the start, the Jews did, the Pharisees. And then from that time on, even after Christ died, rose from the dead, and ascended back to heaven. Now, I have a chart at home, and there are literally two or three dozen categorized titles of people's different conception of how this godhood worked. Christ was not a part of the Trinity, but he became a part of the Father at certain times, this sort of thing. Okay, but people have always philosophically wrestled with how this human man and this quote-unquote God-man, how that those natures work together. It's been the object of debate. It's been the object of heresy right and left. People have always struggled with it, okay? Now, you've been given stewardship of that mystery. And it's not that hard. God was manifest in the flesh. Okay? It's a mystery because we now know kind of how an egg is fertilized and how, you know, by the normal course of nature, a baby develops and that sort of thing. When you have the human egg and then you have God, and pardon me, I don't want any, but God fertilizing the egg, but there being no physical contact, well, that's kind of mysterious. And the guy winds up, the Lord Jesus Christ winds up with God's blood in his veins. Well, that's kind of mysterious. And how, after the manner of men, he grew from a baby to a toddler to a kid to a teenager to a man by normal nature. Well, for us, that's the process of dying. That's the process of growing and then growing old and dying, right? Well, Jesus Christ got to be 33 years old, and of course, he died because they killed him. But still, you know, our process of growing and eventually dying is sin in our members. Christ had no sin in his members. It's a mystery. Now, again, to this hour, you have people that call themselves Christians and would tell you that you needed to be born again. There are, for instance, Pentecostal groups that believe you must be born again, but they do not believe that Christ was God manifest in the flesh like you do. Now, you've been made a steward of that mystery. Okay, this is something that's to be kept in this earthen vessel, in your heart and mind, until Jesus Christ comes back and gets us out of here. Okay, mankind has not kept that mystery. It has been tangled and polluted and corrupted perpetually by every single generation. Okay, you've been taught pure Bible. You have a pure word and a pure statement. God was manifest in the flesh, period. You're not supposed to be able to explain it. You're not supposed to be able to explain exactly physiologically how the conception occurred. You don't have to. Great is the mystery of godliness, period. God was manifest in the flesh. Oh, Brother Stephen, the Trinity is hard to get your head around, only if you're a JW. It's just not that hard. You're a trifold being. Body, soul, and spirit. Jesus Christ, well, God, is a trifold being. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. You say, oh, but where are they divided? Oh, I don't know. And I don't care. God was manifest in the flesh. It's just not hard. It's just, there's a Godhead. It's just not that hard to get. And the fact that you can't take the Trinity, the Bible, the mystery of godliness apart like you would take apart an old lawnmower engine, bolt by bolt, washer by washer, gasket by gasket, and see how it works and then put it back together and it works. You can't do that with Bible stuff, okay? Because down in between the words and the letters, it's God that makes it alive. It's God that makes it work. It's God that makes it quick, okay? And you can't pull it apart grammatically and see exactly how God's doing it. It doesn't work that way. Once you start pulling it apart, you break it and ruin it. You have to take it as a whole and trust that God's given you the thing, right? Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. You are a steward of that mystery. Do not allow somebody to put thoughts and leaven in your head about the nature of that mystery. It's a pure mystery. God was manifest in the flesh in Jesus Christ. You're called to keep that mystery. You're not called to understand the physiological aspects of it exactly and how Christ had God's blood in his veins, how exactly this fertilization occurred. You don't have to understand any of that, okay? You only need to be able to keep that mystery. You are a steward of the mysteries of God. It is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. You need to die knowing that Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. And to allow anything else in is to not be a good steward. And see, it is one of those things. You know, we've talked here about the judgment seat of Christ for weeks on end. And a man has to be careful how he buildeth and a man's work of what sort it is, right? Okay? How does the Lord tell how faithful I've been with the stewardship of the mystery of godliness? God was manifest in the flesh. Is it how many thoughts I've had about it? No, it's qualitative. It's how I've kept it. It's how I've cherished it. It's what it meant to me. It means more to me than it meant to those heretics back there that philosophized it gnostically out of existence and to make it something that it's not. Just leave it sit. Just leave it stand. God was manifest in the flesh in Jesus Christ. Okay? Keep it. Cherish it. You're a steward of it. You're going to be accountable for it. You need to know where the rest of the verses are that show that Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. You're responsible for it. And you'll answer to God the Father for knowing it or not knowing it. How about another mystery? How about Colossians 1? Excuse me, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1. And let me begin reading back in verse 24. For context, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. Now, you're the saints, right? These things were kept hidden from generations and generations of people, but now they're made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. A great mystery. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Well, what does that get you? Well, Christ in you, and according to Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 4, Christ is sealed in you. Furthermore, you are in Christ. Christ is in you. You are seated in heavenly places in Jesus Christ. You've been baptized spiritually into the body of Jesus Christ. The mystery is Christ in you. The effect of it is that you are eternally secure. you have a salvation that's completed, signed, sealed, underwritten by the Lord the whole way. You are eternally secure. Okay? Eternal security is something that people argue about right and left all the time. There are people that still hold to fragments of it. There are Calvinists that play with it and pretend that perseverance of the saints is eternal security, which to them it is not, by the way. But eternal security is something that's bound to cause arguments among Christians, because folks